If you have your Bibles, open them with me once again to that great chapter of the New Testament, a favorite of many, Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, as we continue to make our way through this passage, beginning a series of messages that I'll just call by faith. Those two words we see again and again in this text. Back in the year 1716, the British built a lighthouse, and they called it Boston Light. That was America's first lighthouse. The year before last, it celebrated its 300th anniversary, and guess what? That lighthouse is still shining. For over 300 years now, it has constantly had a keeper, 70 different keepers who have ensured that that light kept shining. I doubt that those who designed it and those who built it back in 1716 could foresee that after all these years, its light would still be shining and guiding those at sea. Well, in a similar way, Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. Your life and my life is to be like that lighthouse." But when a man or woman lives their life for Jesus Christ, let me tell you something, that light doesn't stop shining when that man or woman is gone. Your light, the light of your life, can continue to shine even after God has called you home. The people that you lead to the Lord, who then tell others. The children you raise up in the Lord, who then hand the baton to others. The church where you serve that continues after you to preach the gospel. The ministry that you started that continues to function. The example that you set that continues to be remembered. All of this is your light continuing to shine even after God calls you home. And this is what we have in Hebrews chapter 11. One of the most beloved passages in all of the Bible. We often call it the Hall of Fame or the Hall of Faith. It's a list of men whose lives continue to shine even though they are gone. A brief survey of the Old Testament, and we have just one example after another, one name after another that the author's audience would have recognized. And he gives them this list of people in order to illustrate a principle, one that we saw back in chapter 10, verse 38, "The just shall live by faith." He's giving them and he's giving us this list of Old Testament heroes so that we will see lived out what it means exactly to live by faith. We saw last week he starts off with a description of faith in verse 1. And he said, "Now faith is the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not seen." We mentioned how that word reality is like a title or a deed. And by faith, you hold the title, you hold the deed to that inheritance, to everything that God has promised. He said that faith is the proof of what is not seen. Proof, that's a legal term. We talked about how our faith is not blind faith. It's not faith in spite of the evidence. It's faith that is based on evidence. There's enough evidence for what can be seen that we can trust God for what is not seen. There is enough evidence for what God has already done that we can trust God for what He promises to do in the future. He said in verse 2, this is how our ancestors were approved by God, and we're going to begin looking at that tonight. And then in verse 3, we saw the beginning of faith. He says it goes all the way back to creation. By faith, we believe that the universe was created by God's spoken word. It is evident. It is by faith because we weren't there. We didn't see God do it. But again, it's based on evidence. Then we saw in verse 6 the importance of faith. The fact that without faith, it is impossible, not difficult, but impossible to please God. That word impossible literally means without power. We have no power to please God whatsoever apart from faith. And that means no matter what we do, no matter how many rituals we perform, no matter how much money we give, no matter how many rules we follow, we absolutely cannot please God apart from faith. It is that important. Well, tonight we're going to go back and look again at verse 4, which we kind of skipped over last week, but we're going to look at verse 4. And starting here, we're going to see these examples of those who lived by faith. And we're going to see three things to which faith is the key. Faith, first of all, is the key to approaching God. We see that faith is the key to approaching God. Look at verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was approved as a righteous man because God approved his gifts. Even though he is dead, he still speaks through his faith. The first human who was born between two humans was Cain. His parents were Adam and Eve. Now, we know that there were other children they had that were not named, but one of them was Cain, another was Abel. And we read this story in Genesis chapter 4. We see the instructions as to how man, having been separated from God, could get back to where God was, how man, having been separated, could get back what was lost. And the backdrop of this, if you're familiar with the story, and I bet most of you are, but the backdrop is a homicide. Isn't it amazing, by the way, to think about it? The first human being born to Adam and Eve was a murderer. Who taught him that? How to do that? He couldn't blame alcoholic parents. He couldn't blame bad potty training. No, he had no one to teach him because he had it running through his veins. Ever since sin came into the world, every human being brought with him this sin nature, this predisposition towards sin, a love for sin. That's why we don't have to teach our kids how to sin. We don't have to teach them to steal or to lie. That part comes naturally. Well, we know what happened. We know the skinny of it, how Cain killed Abel. But here's the question, why? That's the essence of the story and why the author of Hebrews makes reference to it in verse 4. Both of these men, as they had been taught to do, brought an offering. Both knew that they needed to bring an offering and no doubt had been taught by Adam. You might say they were both religious. Even Cain was not what most would call a godless heathen. He wanted what Abel wanted. But you notice their approaches to God were different. What did Cain do? He brought a basket of fruit. Genesis, we're told it was first fruits. Probably the very best. Abel, on the other hand, brought a blood sacrifice. You had beautiful fruit, and you had a bloody mess. Well, in Genesis 3:21, we know what God did after Adam and Eve sinned, how he responded by providing them nakedness from the animal that was slain. And that was the very first sacrifice. That also was the prototype of what was to follow. That was to be the format that Adam and Eve and their children would follow. There, Adam and Eve outside the garden witnessed the shedding of blood for the very first time. Adam and Eve knew that their efforts to cover their nakedness did not work. They knew that the only thing that would cover them was something that God had provided after blood had been shed, and that this principle of the shedding of blood in order to cover sin was passed down to their boys. Abel listened. Cain did not. Cain thought he had come up with a better way to God. Who needs blood? It's so messy. As long as my heart's in the right place. I mean, there can't just be one way to God. There has to be multiple ways to God, right? That's what he thought. He's the one who said, I'm coming to God on my terms. I'm going to do it the way I want to do it. The way I think it should be done, I'm going to come to God the way I think he should be approached. And in this moment, Cain becomes the father of all man-made religions. Abel, on the other hand, believed what his daddy taught him, what he had learned from the garden. He didn't rely on common sense. He relied on revelation, the revelation that God had given his father and his father had given to him. Abel was not in of himself a better person, not necessarily smarter or more talented or more gifted, but he operated by faith. He believed by faith that a death was required for his sin, that without the shedding of blood, there was no remission of sin. He believed by faith, if I'm going to get back to God, I'm going to have to rely on what God provides. You see, in the history of mankind, there are only two alternatives offered for approaching God. You have the religion of Cain, Islam, five pillars, that's the religion of Cain. Hinduism, the Eightfold Path, that's the religion of Cain. And you could go on and on and on. You say, well, why is that? Because they're all based on what they ask man to do. The world religions only differ in what they tell you that you must do. They all say, something in my hands I bring. Something I produced by the sweat of my brow. I'm trusting in something other than or addition to shed blood. But Christianity, on the other hand, says nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. What happens? Well, the world scoffs at that. It really shouldn't surprise us so much that Cain killed Abel. You know why? Because that's always, throughout history, been the response of man-made religion to the true gospel of Jesus Christ. There's always opposition. Religion has always hated Christianity. One man decided he would approach God his own way. Abel, on the other hand, believed. He operated by faith in what God had told him. And he lived and he believed by faith, even though it wound up costing him his life. But we see that faith is the key to walking with God. And so we see Abel lifted up to us in that sense as a hero of the faith, as an example for us to follow today. And then we're going to see in verse 5, faith is also the key to walking with God. Faith is the key to walking with God. Look at verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken away, so he did not experience death. And he was not to be found because God took him away. For prior to his removal, he was approved since he had pleased God. The next man is Enoch, and we don't know a lot about him. His story is contained for us in just a few words. But let me just turn to Genesis chapter 5, and I want to read to you his story from the Old Testament. It's in Genesis chapter 5, verse 21 through 24. So flip your Bibles over. Keep your finger there in Hebrews 11, but flip over to Genesis 5, verse 21, and notice what it says here about Enoch. Enoch was 65 years old when he fathered Methuselah. And after the birth of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and fathered other sons and daughters. So Enoch's life lasted 365 years. Enoch walked with God. Then he was not there because God took him. Enoch was Methuselah's father. Now, one thing we know about him is that he lived the longest life of anyone in the Bible. Isn't it interesting that the man who lived the longest life in the Bible died before his father? There's some interesting Bible trivia for you. But in Genesis 5, when we get to this great chapter, we read about one Bible character after another, starting with Adam. And at the end of each description of each Bible character, it ends each time with these two words: he died. He died. Adam came along. He died. Then we're told about Seth. He died. Then we're told about Enosh. He died. And on and on and on. And of course, you find death all through the book of Genesis. But there's this one notable exception. With Enoch, we're told that he lived 365 years. Then he was not there because God took him. The only other time we see anything like this happening is when Elijah's called up to heaven in that fiery chariot. We're going to talk more about him in just a moment. But here is Enoch, 365 years, and we're not told that he died, but he simply was not there because God took him. Now, don't misunderstand what the Bible is saying here. The Bible is not saying, if you just have enough faith, then like Enoch, you can avoid experiencing death. That's not the lesson here. What is the lesson? Well, here it is. Faith honors God, what the author of Hebrews is telling us, and God honors faith. God was honoring Enoch for his faith, and by the way, God still honors those who have faith in him today. That's why verse 6 falls where it does. Back in Hebrews 11, we're told that without faith, it is impossible to please God, because in verse 5, we're told that God was pleased by Enoch's faith. That's the most important thing, folks, in your life, to please God. You may not please people. You can try, but you may not always please all the people. I don't even please myself sometimes. God the Father spoke from heaven at Jesus' baptism and says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." In that sense, Enoch was also someone who pleased God. You can't please everybody, but you can please God. Heard a story once of a politician who was on a plane, and he was joking around with the other passengers. He said, "You know what, I think I'll throw $5 out the window and make 5 voters happy. Or maybe I'll throw $10 out and make 10 voters happy. Or you know what, I may just throw $20 out the window and make 20 voters happy." One of the passengers said, "Well, why don't you just throw yourself out the window and make everybody happy?" Well, you can't make everybody happy, but you can please God. How did Enoch please God? Well, there's this key statement that occurs not just once, but 2 times. He walked with God. Of course, walking is meant more than just the physical sense. It's talking about a life of communion with God. Enoch walked with God. By the way, I can't think of a better phrase or statement, epithet for my tombstone, or for anyone's for that matter, than for them to live their life in such a way that it could be said of them after they died, so-and-so walked with God. You walk with God and you will be pleasing unto God. Now, hear me carefully. When we say that Enoch walked with God, that also means there was a time when he began to walk with God. You know, part of the story that a lot of people miss in Genesis chapter 5, did you notice in verse 22? It says, after the birth of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God. It seems that that Moses is saying that before the birth of Methuselah, he did not walk with God. Enoch may have been like a lot of people that I know. They aren't interested in walking with God until one day a baby comes along, and all of a sudden they start looking at the world through different eyes, and they begin to think about that child's future, and they begin to think about eternity, and they begin to think about spiritual things, and the next thing you know, they're coming to Jesus. Well, you know, I may be using my imagination a little bit here, but if you do the math in Genesis 5, you know that Adam was still around when Enoch was born. I can't help think, but maybe at some point, Enoch listened to Adam talk about what it was like to walk with God in the garden. And he said, "You know what? In my own way, that's what I want in my life. I want to walk with God." And his walk with God began. One verse of scripture that even this past week I've been teaching my children to memorize is Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with the Lord your God. The fact that none of us have done that is why we are sinners in need of a Savior. And we know that no one is able to do that on their own, but in a way, this even now is a summary of the Christian life, the life that God has called us to live, that yes, we are to do justly, we do what is right, we care about justice, we not only show mercy, but we are to love mercy. And then here's where Enoch comes in. We are to walk humbly with God. That's what God wants. It means a life of separation, a life of sanctification. That was Enoch's life. He walked with God. Now, when we read about Enoch, we can't avoid dealing with that issue of him avoiding death. So let me just talk about that. Doesn't the Bible say it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment? Why? Certainly it does. Then why does the Bible say that Enoch would simply be taken? Well, I'll give you my opinion, and it's probably just not mine, but maybe for many of you as well. We read in the book of Revelation, chapter 11, during the time of tribulation that will come upon the earth, about two men who one day will come along, and these two men are going to preach for 3.5 years. They will perform miracles. They will pronounce plagues for 3.5 years. These two men who are sent down, the world is powerless to stop them. But then God's protective hand is pulled back and they are killed. They are martyred. The public celebrates as the bodies lie out in public for 3.5 days. And then they're resurrection. They're raptured, so to speak, and taken up to heaven. There are these two men in the Old Testament we read about, Enoch and Elijah. Only these two who avoided death. There are these two who come during the tribulation and they are going to die. Personally, I believe that it fits. I believe that Enoch is one of those men. God has him in the batter's box, so to speak. And the time is going to come when he hasn't died yet, but God's not finished with him yet. And one day he and Elijah, I believe, God is going to send them back down because there's some ministry yet for them to perform. And they're going to do that. And then one day they too are going to die. Now, if you don't find that persuasive, that's okay. But let me just give you another reason. One of the reasons why I believe that Enoch is one of these two witnesses who's going to come back one day is because he's also mentioned in the book of Jude, that little book in the New Testament, one chapter, but in verse 14, listen to what it says. And Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied about them. Look, the Lord comes with thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict them of all their ungodly acts that they have done in an ungodly way and all of the harsh things ungodly sinners have said against him. Enoch, in his day, we know, was a prophet. And when Enoch prophesied, what did he prophesy about? He prophesied about the coming of the Lord in the end times. You mean to tell me there was someone preaching about that all the way back then? Yes, that's exactly what I mean to say. Again, I'm using my sanctified imagination, but maybe in a sense the Lord said to Enoch, Enoch, you know what? You're a little before your time. You want to preach about the end times? Brother, I got a special job just for you. And so Enoch, he walked with God and he preached, and then God took him. I believe one day he's going to come back. He's going to finish that task. But we see in his life that he was known for one primary thing, how he walked with God, that faith is the key to walking with God. One more thing we see about faith, that faith also in verse 7 is the key to surviving God's judgment. Faith is the key to surviving God's judgment. Hear these two words again. By faith, Noah, after he was warned about what was not yet seen and motivated by godly fear, built an ark to deliver his family. By faith, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. The author of Hebrews isn't out to retell the story of the flood. That's not his aim here. But he's talking about the role that faith played in Noah's life leading up to that flood. Noah was warned about a future judgment, a flood to cover the whole earth. God said to Noah, there's going to be a flood. I'm going to destroy the whole world with it. I'm going to give you directions for the building of an ark. You are to construct this ark, and you and your family are then going to get in that ark. And when you are inside of that ark, you will be safe from the waters of the flood. Noah had never seen anything like this before. Couldn't fully imagine what it would even be like. He just knew that God spoke it, and he believed it, and he placed his faith in what God said. Not only believed it intellectually, he acted upon it, because it's not just enough to hear God's word. Faith without works is dead. We must respond in obedience. For Noah, that meant taking those blueprints that God had given him and doing exactly what God said, building it in the exact way that God told him to build it, using the exact materials that God told him to use. We are told in Genesis that thus Noah did everything according to all God commanded him. But notice what the author of Hebrews says in the first part of verse 7, that in light of the judgment God told Noah was coming, he was, quote, motivated by godly fear. Noah had this motivation inside of him, a godly fear. He recognized the holiness of God. He believed in the future judgment of God, the reality that there would be a judgment. That reality shaped his life. It shaped every day of his life, and his entire life was lived in light of this future unseen event. Yes, God's gracious, God is merciful, and yet Noah saw that against the backdrop of God's holiness. He knew that God's patience would not endure forever, not with sinners and not with this world, that one day time would run out. Noah was motivated by faith. He was motivated by this godly fear. The application for us could not be more obvious. If Noah was motivated by godly fear in light of God's judgment, then how much more should we be motivated by a godly fear when we think about the judgment that will come upon this entire world in the last days, how our lives should be shaped in the light of that reality. But then look at the end of verse 7. By faith, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. When the Bible says that by faith, Noah condemned the world, he doesn't mean that in a negative way. It means he warned them. He warned them of the consequences of their sin. He warned them of upcoming judgment. Can you imagine the faith that that must have taken? Can you imagine all that Noah must have gone through? I mean, you think you got it tough sometimes. You think maybe at work they give you a hard time because of your love for Jesus. Could you imagine if you'd been Noah building an ark, saying it's going to rain? No one had seen it rain. Can you imagine all the Noah jokes that went around? I mean, how many Noahs does it take to screw in a light bulb? I mean, every variation of that, right? I mean, you name it, they found a way to make fun of him. 2 Peter 2:5 says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He began to preach. He was building, but he was preaching too. I think probably from time to time, Noah would stand on that construction site and preach to the people, "You better get ready. You better plan on getting inside of that ark with us. You better get in that ark before the flood comes." Who knows, there may have been times where he went on some preaching missions as well. For 120 years, he was a preacher of righteousness, warning people of judgment, warning people of a flood that was coming. Again, can you imagine how much faith would have taken to keep on preaching? 120 years, and the only converts are in your family. I get discouraged if a few Sundays go by and we don't see someone get saved. Could you imagine if those weeks became months and months became years and years became 120 years and you preached and you warned the people of judgment and you did it faithfully. And after all those efforts, the only people you can point to who responded are in your own home. I don't know about you, but I think I'd be tempted to give up. But not Noah. Not Noah. The Bible says that by faith he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness that comes by faith. In other words, he applied to himself the same gospel he preached to others. He did not preach what he did not possess. He not only preached to the world by faith, he became an heir of that righteousness himself. We think about these men, and as we study through Hebrews 11, we're going to look at so many more, but we think about Abel, we think about Enoch, we think about Noah. Guess what? They're still preaching. And their lives are still like that lighthouse that even after all these years just keeps shining. I want that to be my light. I want that to be your light. That even when God calls us home, that light continues to shine. We think about Noah and that sermon, that message he preached. We know that it was so much bigger than himself and the world at that time. You see that flood? It was a picture of greater judgment, God's judgment that's going to come for sin. We know that that ark was a picture of salvation in and through Jesus Christ. God ordained the ark for salvation from the flood, and God ordained that Jesus would be man's salvation. That ark had only one door because there's only one way to escape this judgment. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." It is only by faith in Jesus Christ, who lived and died and who rose again, that we can escape God's judgment that will come upon this world.